Good morning.
Good morning.
I told Clint that he is the first person to be announced on our new electronic signboard in lights.
In lights.
Okay. No trumpets or no sound, but no sound. Least in lights.
Well, that's impressive enough.
So we welcome you back. The size of the audience is, of course, not indicative of all of the support that you have at Bethel, but we're glad that some of you made it here this morning.
I hear somebody back there.
There might be others, that's right. Yeah.
It'll pick up.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I've never been anywhere where Sunday school actually started or adult ed started on time.
Well, we try.
Well, that's good.
Cora asked to verify that Clint does teach at Eden Seminary. He does. He's in his 31st year of teaching at Eden Seminary.
Yeah.
His teaching and research and writing has focused on the Psalms, and he does teach courses at Bethel on the Psalms. And we are very fortunate that about a year ago we talked about, well, can you come back? And yes, and what do you want to do? Well, we'll think about it. And, well, maybe the Psalms of Lent. So indeed, that's what we're doing. And I think it's a wonderful way of having an introduction to Lent and perhaps adding to our own Lenten devotions, whatever they might be, whether it's singing the psalm in church or reading ahead of time. Today we're doing Psalm 51, which is also an appointed psalm for...
It's Ash Wednesday, and also it comes back around the fifth Sunday in this particular year.
Right. And then it didn't make it in the bulletin, but if you want to jot it down, next Sunday we'll be talking about Psalms 25 and 22.
Which are the Psalms for the first and second Sundays of Lent.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. So.
And then all the rest of them for Lent that we hadn't talked about yet on the 25th.
Yeah.
Yeah.
All right. So,
welcome
back.
Yeah. Thank you for the introduction and for the invitation and opportunity. I always enjoy being here with you all. We've got a good, well-informed and engaged group of students. So that's always good for the teacher. So thank you and welcome. It is a little iffy out there, as I told some of you when my wife drove off to church a few minutes before I left to come here. She and the two children, she said it may be just those three. They'll have more than that, I'm sure, but she wasn't expecting a huge turnout this morning. So thank you and greetings, as always, from Eden Theological Seminary. We're not too far down the street from you all. We know of several historic connections between Eden Seminary and this congregation, and we appreciate that, and we look forward to continuing to work in partnership with you, as David Greenhall, our president, puts it, for the United Church of Christ, which Eden is closely related to, is the terminology. We try to be a national resource and at least a regional resource for the ecumenical community here in St. Louis in the Midwest and the interfaith community in our region. So let us know if there are ways that we can continue to partner with you, and we'll look forward to that. As Alan said, I didn't print it out this year, we're saving paper. Today we're looking at Psalm 51. Which is it's not Lent yet, as you know, I think, but we're only 3 days away. Ash Wednesday is this coming Wednesday. That's also Valentine's Day. I also have a 3-hour class that night, so it's a busy day. My wife has made me make reservations the night before to take her to dinner, since I can't go anywhere on Ash Wednesday evening. She'll be at church anyway. So next Sunday, Psalms 25 and 22. 22 also, didn't we say, 22 shows up again in Holy Week, so another time during the season, really. And then the other three, Psalms 19, 107, and 31, are the Psalms for the third, fourth, and sixth Sundays of Lent. So we've got them all covered, I think. And they're different types of Psalms. Psalm 51 is it's one of the church's penitential Psalms. Kind of a subcategory of the laments or the prayers that focus on confession, so it's certainly appropriate. It's a psalm for Ash Wednesday, all three cycle years. It doesn't show up on the fifth Sunday every year. But 25 and 22 are also laments or prayers, but 19 is more of a hymn, and 107 is a thanksgiving, and then 31 is a prayer again. So we've got covered the major sort of voices and genres. I'm going to, I know you all, as Lutherans, probably use and sing the Psalms more than Presbyterians and UCC folk do. I'm trying to get my students to think about the Psalms for future use when they get out there as church leaders. I'm not sure how successful that is, but I'm going to play a musical version of Psalm 51 just to get us started if my low-tech boombox works. Some of you may remember I used to have a really big boombox, but it died, and it's hard to find them anymore except at pawn shops, and I always think that's a little iffy, so this is the best I could do recently. This is a version of Psalm 51, if it works, by Marty Hagen, who is a liturgical composer, does psalm settings and hymns and evening prayer settings and all sorts of things. So we'll see. He's not doing the whole song here, but.
Be merciful, O Lord, for we have sinned. Be merciful, O Lord, for we have sinned. Have mercy on me, God, in your kindness, in your compassion, blot out my offense. Oh, wash me more and more from my guilt and my sorrow, and cleanse me from all of my sin. Be merciful.
Said he's not doing the whole psalm there. He's focusing on the first couple of verses and then moving to probably the best known section of the psalm, the Create in Me a Clean Heart of God. And so we'll talk about that. You all have Bibles in front of you, I think. Okay. We'll kind of go through the psalm, not exactly verse by verse, but at least section by section. And then I hope we can talk a little bit about the history of the interpretation of Psalm, at least within the Bible, because it shows up elsewhere, and certainly what it highlights in terms of grace and mercy and compassion and so on show up elsewhere. So that's kind of what I envision. This version, Marty Hagen entitled, and you heard it, Be Merciful, O God, which is picking up the language of verse 1. And we'll start there in a moment. But But even before we get to that, in other words, the language of mercy and grace and compassion show up before the language of sin, not much before, but that sets the tone. But even before that, Psalm 51 has a title. Notice there are 13 psalms that mention, there's 73 psalms that mention David. And in 13 of those, there's some sort of episode in David's life described. And in this one, it's a familiar episode where David probably looks at his very worst. It's the David-Bathsheba episode. So to the leader, that may have been the liturgical leader, choir director, or there are different translations for that, a psalm of David. When the prophet Nathan came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba, so the whole episode in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, we don't know how historical these superscriptions or titles are. Most contemporary psalm scholars, at least the kind of psalm scholarship I do, don't think David wrote any of them, that it was a later attribution to David by editors of the Psalter. I think that's likely, given the textual transmission traditions and so on, and given that we just don't know that much about David. You know, there are Israeli scholars, who historians who don't think David and Solomon even existed. So I think they're known as the minimalists. I think that's a little too minimal for my taste. But I'm perfectly willing to concede that David probably didn't write many of the Psalms, if any. People really like to think he wrote Psalm 23, the Shepherd Psalms, and some stories about him. But at any rate, we don't know. So it's likely that editors of the Psalter went through, and then knowing David and David's story, assigned Psalms that David should have prayed, even if he didn't at an appropriate time. And this is one of the best pairings, I think. If David didn't write this or pray it, he should have. Yeah.
Do these inscriptions appear in the earliest manuscripts of Psalms?
They are there. Mm-hmm. But they're different in the Septuagint a lot of times, which the Septuagint is relatively late, so it's hard to say. But most people, the form critical kind of stuff on the Psalms, think the Psalms really arose in Israelite and Judean worship and probably were composed by the people who were responsible for Israelite and especially Judean worship, the Levites in particular, who are named in the book of Chronicles. Of course, Chronicles is very late sort of stuff, fourth to third century B.C., and David would have been 600 years before that. And they attribute all this stuff to David. But it seems to be a sort of historical move to give authority to the Levitical movement and the temple worship and so on. I suspect they had a hand in making the psalm titles as well, but we just don't know. So I'm content not to know. The way I put it, I don't really care who wrote the psalms. I care what they say, you see. So I would be in, the New English Bible several years ago, going on this sort of scholarly consensus, decided to leave out the psalm titles. So they just didn't include them because the judgment was they were later and non-historical and so on. I don't favor that sort of move. And in fact, when the New English Bible people got around to the revised New English Bible, they restored the psalm titles to their translation. And I think that's the way to go, so that the psalm titles function to kind of give us an imagined context for hearing it. It helps us appreciate, perhaps, and Brevard Childs, who taught at Yale for many years, says David in the Psalter, and he didn't think David wrote any of them either, but he said we should take seriously the psalm titles because they present David as someone we contemporary readers might be able to identify with. Because usually David is, in the psalms that are assigned to his name, beginning with Psalm 3, is in trouble of some sort. Absalom in Psalm 3 has revolted against him, and he's You know, this one obviously doesn't put David in a very flattering light. So it may be that the attribution of Psalms to David, and in particular the specifying of particular episodes in David's life, can say, well, you know, we've been through something like that. We know about temptation. We know about opposition and trouble and so on. So at any rate, you can sort that out the way you want to. I think the pairing is appropriate. I mean, if you think about the story, David, in that particular episode, broke at least half the Ten Commandments in one sitting, sort of, you know. I mean, seriously, he lusted or coveted, which is inordinate desire, Bathsheba. He took her, stole her, basically. Adultery, which was essentially stealing someone's wife in their culture. So that's three. What else did he do? Oh, he lied about it. He covered it up, tried to cover it up. It didn't work. And then when that didn't work, he had the had Uriah killed. So that's at least five. And you could argue that if he did any of this on the Sabbath, that would have been even worse. And the whole thing was taking the Lord's name in vain, using his position for personal gain. So he may have broken 70, 80% of the Ten Commandments. So again, if David didn't pray this, he should have. That's my position. Look how it begins. And Marty Hoggins, musical version, did a good job of highlighting the first couple of verses, and you have them in front of you. It's interesting to me that the language of mercy, grace, compassion is highlighted before the sin, almost as if to say, I wouldn't dare confess my sin if I didn't think God was gracious. Which I think that's right. So look at that first verse. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. And then the vocabulary of sin does enter later in the first verse. Blot out my transgressions. But those three words that appear here in verse 1 are extraordinarily important. I have a little quibble with the NRSV. It is have mercy and then according to your abundant mercy, which would lead one to believe, if you're reading it in English, that those are the same word in Hebrew. But they're not, you see. But what you have here is some of the most important language, theological language, in the whole Old Testament, it seems to me. Have mercy. Elsewhere is translated gracious when it appears in an adjective form. And it's an attribute of God, actually. So you appeal to God's grace or mercy. According to your steadfast love. I know sometimes there are people who know Hebrew here. Do we have any Hebrew students here today? Well, you've heard this term anyway. Sometimes translated right that way. I think that's the most important word in the Old Testament, perhaps. Well, there are several candidates there. Grace, mercy, steadfast love, justice, shalom, and so on. But that's an extraordinarily important word. When it comes to the according to your abundant mercy, which sounds like it might be the same word, it's really a different word that usually gets elsewhere is translated as merciful. So, and the interesting thing about this word is that in terms of the Hebrew root involved, you know, so Hebrew works off three-letter roots, and depending on what you put in front of the three-letter root, you can conjugate it as a verb in different time frames and different persons and numbers and all that kind of stuff. And then you can add stuff to the same three-letter root to make a noun, depending on the consonants, depending on the vowels that you put with the three consonants. And in one of the noun forms derived from this particular Hebrew root, it means womb, as a mother's womb, you see, which has led one scholar to translate this Hebrew root not just as merciful or even as compassion, but rather as motherly love or motherly compassion, which I think is a good sort of way to get it. And so the words themselves are extraordinarily important, and the juxtaposition or the combination of those three words is noticeable here. And if you start tracking, like with a lexicon or a concordance, it would help in this case to have a analytical concordance, since the English translators have used mercy to translate two different Hebrew roots. But if you track those, where do they come together? That's an interesting thing. I mean, there's several places, but the most prominent place would be, well, let me recite it and you can name that verse kind of contest here. The Lord, gracious and merciful. That's these two roots. Gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in
steadfast
love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity, transgressions, and sin, and so on. Where is that? That's Exodus 34:6. Well, again, one of the most important passages in the Old Testament. It's the culmination of the golden calf episode. Remember the golden calf episode after the people had promised all that the Lord has spoken we will do in the covenant ceremony in Exodus 24. There's a little block of material on how to build a tabernacle, which represented ongoing access to God in the wilderness context and so on. But anyway, the next time that they speak after Exodus 24, where they said all that the Lord has spoken we will do, the next time that they speak isn't until Exodus 32. And what did they say in Exodus 32? To Aaron, because Moses is lost, they think. He's not. They say, make us a calf, or make us so that we can say, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land. In other words, they break the first two of the Ten Commandments, which have just recently been given early in the book of Exodus. So the whole block of Exodus 32 to 34 is remarkably sort of sad episode in the unfolding story of Israel. The whole people proved to be faithless and disobedient and sinful and so on, calling into question whether God will still be with them, right? That's what they wondered. Well, actually what Moses wondered, because God here, after the people have demanded the golden calf, says what to the people? I'm going to wipe you out and start over with Moses. And Moses talks God out of that, you recall. And in Exodus 32:14, God changes God's mind about the disaster that God had announced. And it's a kind of a layered text. Moses seems to punish the people in a way that he has just talked God out of doing. At any rate, then Moses goes on to wonder, are we really forgiven? Are you still going to go with us on this journey, God? Is the question. And the answer, two answers really. At the end of Exodus 33, God says, the divine voice says, I will be gracious unto whom I will be gracious, using this vocabulary. And then sort of seals that promise with the appearance to Moses in Exodus 34:6, the so-called divine self-revelation, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. So I think, there's a clear, well, it's hard to say what the poets intended, you know, when you get to the author's intent and all that, but it's hard not to read this without thinking Exodus 34, the golden calf, Israel's sin is in the background here. So that this prayer of confession certainly functions as, or could have functioned as David's confession, but really it's the whole people's confession that seems to be in view here, given the clear allusions to the golden calf episode. So anyway, that's important language. And then the language of transgression shows up in toward the end of verse 1 there, blot out my transgressions. So how many words, and then the vocabulary of sin takes over. It starts with the vocabulary of grace, mercy, compassion, motherly love. But then the vocabulary of sin, starting with transgression, what other sin words do we have?
Iniquity.
Transgression, iniquity,
sin,
which is the most general.
Evil.
Transgressions again in verse 3, sin again in verse 3. Sinned again in verse 4, notice. Evil in verse 4.
Guilty.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, guilty, and again, the Hebrew Hebrew, guilty and iniquity are forms of the same Hebrew root. So, you have at least four Hebrew roots represented here. The words that they're translating sin, which is, seems to be the most general, and means to miss the mark, intentionally or unintentionally. You miss the mark. But transgression is translating a word that means willful rebellion. Not just happened to go wrong or happened to miss the mark. It is I intended to and I did. So it's something like rebellion. Guilt or iniquity, suggesting the consequences of sin internally and externally. And then just evil, which is the Hebrew root that I think is somewhat onomatopoeic. It's just rah is how you say it. Rah, it's a deep guttural. It ends with a letter that when we're teaching, I just taught Hebrew to some, biblical Hebrew to some students. It ends with a Hebrew letter that was probably such a deep guttural that the contemporary grammarians tell English people, don't even try to say that word. So it's presented as a silent letter. But I think it was something like, rah, like that. So at any rate, this is Israel's vocabulary of sin, and it's four major manifestations. Words that are translated sin, transgression and rebellion, iniquity or guilt, and then just evil. What any of the details there that are noticeable in these first five verses where the vocabulary of sin dominates? Against you, you alone have I sinned. That's sometimes noticeable. That doesn't quite fit David's case. I mean, it does. David's sin was a rebellion against God and a denial of the commandments and so on, but it also had remarkable social consequences, we might say, particularly for Uriah, who was killed. You might argue that sort of social consequences begin with the rebellion against God, but that's a notice. Well, you alone have I sinned.
It's so ever before me. It's sort of like you just can't get out from under it.
My sin is ever before me. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And then, taking that line, and then the fifth verse, indeed I was born guilty, guilty, iniquity, same word, indeed I was born guilty, a sinner. Now how many times is that for sin or sinner? That's at least the fourth time. I think we said before here that the most important stylistic or rhetorical device in Hebrew poetry and probably narrative too is simple repetition. So notice how many times sin is repeated here. You can't miss it. But when you take that line that Valor just highlighted, my sin is ever before me, and read it along with verse 5, indeed I was born guilty, a sinner, when my mother conceived me. But to a large extent, this is the alleged foundation for the doctrine of original sin that Augustine and others developed and kind of ran with. No, they didn't have a doctrine of original sin. That's a Christian invention, I would say, and problematic, at least the way it's been rehearsed and the consequences of it. Because Augustine, for instance, said original sin is transmitted biologically, you see, which reflected poorly. Well, these are all men making these decisions, of course, reflected poorly on women and reflected poorly on what else?
God.
Well, maybe God. Physicality, sexuality, you see. If sin is transmitted biologically and we want to avoid sin, then one way to do it is
celibacy.
Celibacy, yeah. Mm-hmm. You see, so celibacy became a kind of higher order. You see, and still in certain tradition. And Martin Luther didn't buy that, so the Reformation didn't agree with point for point with Augustine at that point, although Augustine was followed in many other instances. But very problematic. My favorite comment on that is on this first five is in a commentary by Conrad Schaefer in the Berit Olam. Berit Olam means Eternal Covenant series. It's a whole commentary series, but in the Psalms volume by Conrad Schaefer, he just says, hey, it's poetry. It's not doctrine. This is a poem, you know. It's not meant to be a reflection on original sin. It's not a doctrinal treatise. It's a poem, you see. So, and, you know, contemporary theologians don't follow, even the ones who want to retain the language because of the tradition, the doctrine of original sin, don't want to articulate its meaning and consequences the way Augustine did, that reflects poorly on women and sexuality and physicality and so on. But this is, I mean, it's been a pivotal verse in the history of the tradition as a result of the doctrine, and contributed to the development of that doctrine. Anything else, 1 to 5, that you notice or stands out? Yeah, washing, cleansing, and then they're going to be, verse 7 is going to continue some of those. That, some of them have already started with wash and cleanse in verse 3. And then verse 7, purge me with hyssop, which may have actually, hyssop was a plant, not a liquid. But the plant was apparently dipped in water and sort of like a renewal of baptism. Have you seen those in certain churches where the pastor will dip a branch in a bowl and then sort of sprinkle it on congregants and so on? And then wash again in verse 7, may have referred to actual practices of cleansing. We don't know enough to know that. But they could function metaphorically as well. But certainly the beginning with verse 6, it's noticeable that the language of sin, although sin, transgression, iniquity, guilt, and evil, don't occur anymore after that point, except in verse 9. They come back for a moment. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. So there's a kind of transition at verse 5. The vocabulary, for the most part, of sin and iniquity and so on has been left behind, and the focus is on the possibility of cleansing and even joy and gladness and so on, leading up to that transition, leading up to, as we said a while ago, probably the most famous verse in the psalm or series of or passages is verses 10 and following. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Create, there's an interesting word in several ways. There are two words for create, but the one of them, if you ever see it transliterate, well, if you ever see it in Hebrew, looks like that, but it's transliterated like this, bara. And what's so interesting about it is, first of all, there's another word that can mean create or do or make or something. And it can be used with humans as subject. But that particular Hebrew word, only God can do that. In other words, there's whenever that verb is used, it's only used when God is the subject. So what the psalmist is asking is that for something that only God can do, as it were, creating. It's also the word in Genesis 1 that's used for create. So that's a kind of allusion. Create in me a clean heart, O God, cleaning, washing, more of that imagery and so on. And put a new and right spirit within me. The word that I really pick up on and want to reflect on and have you think about is the word new. So what is being asked for clearly is forgiveness, back to the vocabulary of grace and mercy and compassion. Forgive me. But what can forgiveness do? You see? The language and the allusions and the use of that language elsewhere is suggesting that forgiveness or grace contains the seeds or the possibilities of things being new and different. It's almost like, make me, you might paraphrase it make me a new person. Make me into a new creature somehow. That grace means things can be different. And I think that's crucial. Things need to be different. We need to be different lots of times, but things need to be different. And if grace is the way to proceed in making things new, that's a fundamentally important claim. In each of these verses, 10, 11, and 12, the word spirit, notice, occurs. Put a new and right spirit within me, which is going to be what kind of a spirit? A spirit of... What's the new and right spirit going to look like? It's kind of what I want to think about. If grace is of the essence, then what kind of spirit will the psalmist manifest in the future? If it's not rebellion and evil and gratitude? Yeah. Is that the place to start? A spirit of gratitude, maybe? Do not cast me away from your presence. Again, think back to Exodus 34. The real concern was that the people, as a result of their sins, would no longer have God accompanying them on their wilderness journey toward the land of promise. So the issue of presence. If God separates God's self from the sinner, then that's going to be the issue. Is God going to be present with us and we with God or not as a result of our sin? So there's the plea. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your... One of the few references to Holy Spirit. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. What does holiness represent in its fundamental connotation? Holiness in English and in Hebrew means... to separate oneself from, to be set apart, holy, you see. So the question is, in the presence of sinful people, is God still going to be there or not, you see? Or is God going to separate God's self from the source of the uncleanness or the taint? I mean, they had a whole system of clean and unclean. Predicated upon God couldn't stand uncleanness, and so you better not be unclean. So again, a lot is at stake here. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain in me a willing spirit. There's spirit again, really pressing the question, what will a forgiven sinner look like? What will characterize the life of the spirit, not in the sense of as opposed to body, but what kind of attitude, that kind of spirit, like school spirit or national spirit, what kind of attitude or behavior or motivation will the forgiven sinner have, or ought the forgiven sinner have? And I think it's, for me, it's things like, if grace is fundamental, then the appropriate response is gratitude. What characterizes the grateful life, the life of gratitude? Are there other things that go along with that? Keep that in mind as we proceed. This is kind of interesting too, verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways. There's the word transgression again, actually. What is the psalmist opening him or herself to at this point? The charge of what, possibly? You're going to teach us God's ways? Look what you just did. Particularly if you're thinking David. Look what you just did. And now you're going to teach us God's ways? What do you know about God's ways? You see? In other words, the charge would be hypocrisy. Potentially. And here is where I think the history, for me at least, the history of interpretation begins to come in. I can imagine David praying this psalm. He should have if he didn't. I can also imagine, for instance, who else praying this song? Not Jesus, but the Apostle Paul. Remember? I mean, what did the Apostle Paul do? That David had done too, actually. The Apostle Paul was, before his conversion, killing Christians. He was a murderer, you see. so that after his conversion and the early Christians would go talk to Paul, they didn't want to go talk to Paul. they were afraid he might kill them, you see. Who is Paul to teach us God's ways, to become the apostle of grace and so on? So at any rate, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. So the person who has been a blatant sinner, David or otherwise, is now bringing people to Jesus. Well, not Jesus in its original context, but bringing people to the Lord. Sinners will return to God as a result of this person's life, conversion, transformation, so that the blatant sinner has become something of an evangelist, at least, bringing people back to God. Sinners will return to you. That may be what the deliver me from bloodshed is about. And again, think the Apostle Paul, who, having become the Apostle of Grace, incurred all kinds of violence against him for being a proponent of grace and bringing everybody, the Gentiles, into the church and so on. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your deliverance. So, I mean, the blatant sinner has become now a witness to God and God's ways, and a deliverance predicated, it would seem, upon these attributes of God, that God is fundamentally, essentially, quintessentially, not violent, vindictive, and vengeful, but gracious, merciful, and steadfastly loving. The response to that kind of God should be, as verse 15 suggests it is in this case, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. That's a famous verse also, functioning at least in the Reformed tradition, maybe the Lutheran tradition as well, as a frequent call to worship.
It's in the beginning of Matins.
Yeah, in the worship or liturgical orders. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, O Lord, open my lips, my mouth will declare your praise. Most people don't know that that comes from a prayer of confession, essentially, like Psalm 51, but you can see how it's an appropriate response to God's character. God is to be praised because God is not simply there to punish and abandon and so on. Here's where we might add to the list that we begun. I began there with gratitude. For you have no delight in sacrifice. If I were to give a burnt offering, you would not be pleased. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit. There's the word spirit again. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Now, broken here, obviously not in the sense of dysfunctional. The psalmist apparently has found a voice to praise God and even to bring others to God in God's ways. So a broken spirit or a contrite heart is going to, what would be a good word to put with gratitude here? Humility, perhaps, as the spirit of the forgiven sinner, the life of the forgiven sinner, characterized by gratitude and humility. The last two verses, look at this. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered in your altar. That has a remarkably different tone than the rest of the psalm, does it not? I wrote a whole psalms commentary without speculating, except in one or two cases, that this was clearly, that these verses were clearly an addition to an original psalm. This is one of the places. I just can't see how that fits with the rest of the psalm. It's almost as if somebody wanted to respond or did respond to this business about God having no delight in sacrifices. And you can imagine a Levite whose job was to perform sacrifices and so on. So if God has no delight in sacrifices, what is that going to mean for me, the Levite? I have no job. I'm out of it. Yeah. So it looks like somebody has come along and added a couple of verses to the end of the psalm and to say, well, you know, sacrifices may not be necessary, but in the proper context and with the proper spirit, then right sacrifices God will delight in, and burnt offerings and so on, so that I can keep my job. That's a little cynical, I suppose, but that seems to be, I just can't relate verses 18 and 19 to what has gone before, except with some sort of move like that. Now, think. I've already made some suggestions as to how Psalm 51 continued to speak. It's a confession of sin, to be sure, but it's also just an incredibly powerful articulation of the character of God using these words and concepts: grace, mercy, motherly compassion, steadfast love, and so on. Think, I mentioned the Apostle Paul. What did Paul do, and why? I mean, he was blatant sinner, murderer, like David, you might say, and yet ended up, like the psalmist, being a kind of outstanding example to bring people to God. Whom did Paul bring to God, in fact, if sinners were returning to God somehow as a result of the psalmist's witness? Paul did what? As a function of grace, it would seem. Yeah.
He preached to the Gentiles.
Yeah, that's right. As a function of grace, who is welcome in God's household?
Everybody.
Everybody. You see, that's the radicality of grace, it seems to me. Now, we know that Paul knew the Psalms, including Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, which in the liturgical tradition is often paired with the David Bathsheba stuff as well. Psalm 32, another penitential psalm. It doesn't show up in this Lenten season's lineup, but it starts, "Happy are those whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered," similar to what Psalm 51 is saying. "Happy are those to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity, and whose spirit again, there is no deceit." Those two verses show up in Roman, word for word, virtually, in Romans chapter 4. So, clear testimony that Paul knew these psalms, particularly the ones that talk about grace and forgiveness. You can see why he would be drawn to those, you see, because he was a blatant sinner who had been, in his experience, called and forgiven and totally reoriented in terms of a transformed life to bring sinners, others, to God and God's ways. It's remarkable. So I think of texts like Romans 4, but any other Pauline texts come to mind here? Or concept? Well, grace, obviously. And Lutherans should know more than anybody else about justification by grace, I think. Presbyterians are big on that too, of course. But that's one of the hallmarks of the Lutheran Reformed Reformation traditions. But any other Pauline texts come to mind? Second Corinthians 5:17, perhaps. So if anyone is in Christ, there is what?
A new creation.
There, see, there's the language of newness and creation again. And all this for Paul is predicated, it would seem to be, upon grace and forgiveness. And in fact, that's what this passage goes on to say. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. I mean, think about the word new in Psalm 51. Created me a clean heart. Put a new and right spirit within me.
But that's, this is pre-Jesus. And it seems like the anthropology here is kind of a strong human capacity. Like, forgive me, God, and it's sort of, you know how we bargain and say, if you give me this, yeah, I'm going to do such and such? As if the human has the capacity, if you forgive me, I'm going to turn around.
Mm-hmm.
And the Jesus stuff, at Paul, for example, would be, no, it's only Jesus who can help the floundering, fundamentally flawed person.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, this would assume, I'm talking to God, you forgive me, I'm going to be different. That we have a capacity to be new and to live new,
right,
short, without a death on a cross.
Well, for Psalm 51, yeah. And again, without death on a cross, it raises the whole issue of atonement. What is the possibility? What is it? So that the cross becomes sort of in that trajectory, not a transaction which makes grace possible. Grace has been possible all along.
Right.
You see, so that the cross becomes not a transaction that makes grace possible. It becomes the quintessential manifestation of grace.
Yes.
So that the cross is a revelation rather than a transaction.
Right.
You see, and that's a different way to think about atonement. You see, and clearly, I mean, Paul was a Jew. He's learning about grace. I mean, he's experienced grace in Christ, he says, but he knew it. He's reading Psalms to get in touch with that. And he can't really articulate the meaning of grace without the Torah and the Psalter, you see. Which is to say to put it sharply, grace is not simply a Christian invention, you see. God was gracious all along. Gracious, merciful, and the Jews knew that. Gracious, merciful, slow to anger, to man. So the Christian church and Jesus didn't invent grace. Manifested grace, quintessentially, maybe perfectly, completely holy. Manifested grace in Christ, but not invented grace. You see, and a lot's at stake there, too, in terms of so-called atonement theory that we talked about when I was here last time. Good.
So we say, okay, I'm going to be good, and I'm going to get this new spirit, but then we inevitably don't. I mean, I think that's where the original sin just keeps going. It's like, and then the next day you mess up again.
Right.
Now, I'm not sure how a death on a cross fixes that either,
right.
But it would seem that the repentance act or the kind of acknowledging one's fault. I think self-awareness about our problems is even more important than telling, you know, in order to say them to God, you have to be aware of them. And that's how you do changes, with some degree of awareness.
Self-awareness and confession.
And, you know, even as a kid, when we sang Create in Me a Clean Heart, that was our whole deal. The last one was sustain in me a free spirit.
Freed spirit, yeah.
What does that, is that a good rendering of that?
Well, if you look in the NRSV translation at that one, sustain in me a willing spirit, there's a little A out beside willing, and that's a footnote, and if you go down to the bottom, it says generous spirit, that's close to free, I think, which actually would prompt me to add another word to this list. It's going to be hard to see because the marker, I've been holding it the wrong way. But for me, those virtues, if you will, or characteristics belong together. Gratitude, humility, and generosity. And it is a kind of liberation or freedom that you're not bound, or we're not bound by sin, even though it may be original in the sense of inescapable. It's not ultimately determinative, you see. So what is, at least according to the psalmist or the message I hear, what is fundamentally determinative about us, and this is not something, is not our evil propensity or sinful. What is ultimately determinative about us is the ability to be forgiven. So that God's grace is fundamental, not our flawed characters. Now, again, there's so much to disprove that in terms of actual practice. Human behavior seems to be saturated by sin, often on the individual level, and on the corporate level too, which makes me want to think, as Paul thought. What is Paul's formula that Lutherans and Presbyterians are? Justification by grace. That means forgiveness, certainly, and the possibility of newness, forgiveness of sins on an individual level. But the way Paul is articulating justification by grace, and this is what is so hard about it, justification, I've heard it all my life. I never really thought about it until several years ago, that justification means the process of establishing justice. right? In other words, making ourselves and the world the way God wants it to be, which biblically speaking is named as justice. So again, this is really hard to get our minds and hearts around. The way God sets things right, people and the world, is not by punishing, but by forgiving. So, I mean, that's the message of the cross, it seems to me. There's a Reformed theologian by the name of William Plaker. He died suddenly several years ago, unfortunately. But and in his article, he actually was rethinking atonement. You had alluded to atonement about. He said, the message of the cross is not just that we stop scapegoating the innocent. It's more radical than that, he says. The message of the cross is that we stop punishing the guilty. And that's the definition of grace, you see. And that's what's so hard about it. Grace means we don't get what we deserve. And if God's way of setting things right is by grace instead of punishment, what does that mean? You see? Well, in other words, how do we live fundamentally with a spirit of gratitude, a spirit of humility, and a spirit of generosity? You see that? And can we do that as individuals? Not just during the season of Lent, by the way. But can we do that as individuals? And perhaps more challenging, can we somehow make gratitude, humility, and generosity corporate virtues? In other words, can those sorts of things function publicly? Particularly if we're a Christian nation, which I don't think we are, but we say we are. What would that look like? Yeah.
It's really interesting to think about the contrasting things we have in our society now, with some people saying, bring people to justice.
Yeah.
Which is the opposite.
Meaning punish them, largely. Yeah, put them in prison.
Or like restorative justice.
Yeah, right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Norway is a Lutheran country, right? All right, okay. I read the other day, I heard it on NPR or something. The recidivism rate in the United States, that is people getting out of prison and then going right back, is what?
70%.
70% to 75%. That's right. In Norway, it's what?
20%.
That's a huge difference. Why? Because apparently Norway, I don't know whether it's as a result of their Lutheran heritage, I like to think so. But Norway, when they put people in prison, they don't just put them away to punish them. They re-educate them, give them job training, psychological counseling, all these sorts of things to prepare them to get out again so they don't come back. That's grace, I think.
In a justice way, maybe to acknowledge, take responsibility for, and try to become new.
Right, yeah. They're trying to form new people. Give them a new outlook on life, new set of skills, you know. To me, that's grace in action in a public sphere, the so-called justice system. Can we do that? I mean, we could do that in the United States. We have just as much resources, probably more financial. Although Norway is a very prosperous country as well. But see, that's just what I'm getting at. What might grace look like in the public arena in things like criminal justice? I mean, we could do things remarkably different than we do. It would help everybody, I think. Yeah, Val.
Well, this is a big issue that I work on all the time. Not long ago in a pastor dinner we were having with friends, one of the pastors says, well, we do have a problem, though, if we just talk about God being good, gracious, and forgiving, mm-hmm. that something in our Lutheran DNA just says, but we wouldn't need Jesus if God was steadfast, gracious, abounding in, that you have to have the sense is if you don't confess or repent and believe in Jesus, that there is a really bad, that God is also going to send you to hell, basically. That's
not grace.
No.
Yeah,
but
right.
Then why, if God, she says that it's a bad theology if we just talk about God being gracious and merciful. that you have to balance this off, but is a kick-ass judge if you don't believe, and for us is if you don't latch onto the Jesus thing. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, see, that makes no sense. Now, to be fair, Exodus 34, 6 and 7, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and so on. But the next verse 7 is by no means clearing the guilty. So that may be what this person is picking up on. But I think God is fundamentally, essentially, unfailingly gracious. There's no kick-ass, send you to hell kind of thing. Or grace is a sham. Now, what does by no means clearing the guilty mean then? I think it means that that sin has consequences. Injustice clearly has consequences. Disobedience has consequences. We see it and experience in our individual lives sometimes. We don't take care of our bodies or we mess up our, whatever, you know. But sin has consequences corporately too. I mean, we're still dealing in this country with a legacy of slavery, Jim Crow, the new Jim Crow, racism. You see?
Yep.
Sin has consequences. Not because God is making that as our punishment.
Yep.
It's because sin has consequences. The guilty are by no means cleared. We have to live with our stupid mistakes that hurt ourselves and others. But that's not God's doing. You see, that's the opposite of what God wants done. You see? So I think I want to maintain, and I mean, it is problematic in some ways, that God is essentially gracious, merciful, and steadfastly loving, motherly, compassionate,
yep,
forgiving. You see? Does that mean that everybody's saved? I don't know. The great Karl Barth suggested one time that the gospel impels us toward universalism. But he stopped short of saying he was a universalist. Because I think, can we ultimately, given our freedom to obey or disobey, can we ultimately choose to cut ourselves off from God and God honors that choice, in which case we go to hell or whatever? I don't know. I don't think anybody knows that. But what I want to say is that God is fundamentally gracious. Insofar as Jesus incarnates God, it is, as the Gospel of John says, because Jesus is full of grace and truth. Not because Jesus said, okay, I got it. When it comes down to it, I'm going to send you all to hell if you don't repent.
And it actually seems to me that believing that we are created and loved by a gracious and enduringly faithful God is much more, if you will, of a way to have a free spirit than out of fear.
Well, I think that's what it comes down to. If God is essentially vindictive, then religion is motivated by fear. If God is essentially gracious, then the appropriate stance or religion is motivated by gratitude. And I think that's what the reformers got right, Luther, Calvin,
but
and others.
But we still have a lot of fear-based...
Well, still there's a lot of fear-based religion out there, undoubtedly. Yeah.
I think our Lutheran law gospel stuff is essentially, in the end, got a fear-based...
Well, you probably have to be careful about that,
no,
as do Presbyterians,
sure.
Yeah. I know we were supposed to stop like 3 minutes ago, so it's...
Kelly had a question.
Oh, okay.
You used the word universalist, and I was just wondering if you could explain what you meant by that.
That everybody is saved, that God eventually draws all people and all things back to God's self, so there's no condemnation or damnation or hell or whatever. Mm. Yeah, and I don't think we... You know, I like to think that, but also part of my theology is that we are free to choose. Does God honor our choice ultimately? Can we cut ourselves off from God? Thank you all. Next time we're going to, these are the songs of the first two. This is 51, is for Wednesday. So you come to church and repent, okay? And then be gracious, merciful, and so on. 25 and 22 are the first two Sundays in Lent, and we'll take a look at those next time.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Yeah. Thank you.